The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Matthew 19, 13. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. And the rebound technique, of course, involves naming any known sins so you can be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, because God the Holy Spirit is the enabling power for us to learn Bible doctrine. That's the mission and the plan of God. His mission is to get the gospel to whoever wants to be saved, also to provide the opportunity for those that want to reach maturity to have Bible doctrine and to metabolize Bible doctrine into your souls and into our souls. So let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace as you have commanded us to do. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we are going to learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Before we do that, though, we've noticed that Christ many times has used the phrase Son of Man to describe himself. So we need to really go back for a second and see where he got this phrase from, what he's referring to, and what it meant to the people of the day. If you turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the prophet Daniel was a mature believer. He was captured by the Babylonians and brought back to Babylon. He was castrated. He entered the court of the king. He served under three kings. And of course, we're going to study Daniel in the near future. But Daniel was given a vision. And in this vision, in chapter 7, verse 13, he says, I kept looking in the night visions. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, visions were a part of the way God communicated Bible doctrine. Today, you're not getting any visions. You're not hearing voices talking to you. Angels aren't going to visit you and give you instruction as they did in the Old Testament. In the New Testament dispensation, we have the completed canon of Scripture, and we have the mechanism set up where you can expose yourself to Bible doctrine if you want to. And the teaching comes, of course, through the gift of pastor-teacher to a congregation. But in the Old Testament dispensation, God, before the Bible was created, obviously, or the canon was completed, rather, we had these other mechanisms of teaching. So Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. And that's the term that Christ used for himself more than any other term while he was on the earth, the son of man. And what does that mean? Well, many liberal scholars will say, well, that just means he's part of humanity and he's a son of man, and kind of pat people on the head. This term actually means far more than that. It says, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. The Ancient of Days refers to the fact that God had no beginning, he has no end. God made time. And of course, Jesus Christ is part of the Trinity. But the Trinity is composed of three persons with the exact same attributes. So he came up to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and was presented before him. Now, of course, to be presented before him, that's the great issue in the resurrection. The God-man, Jesus Christ, was the second member of the Trinity before he became the God-man. And he took on the form of humanity in order to die on the cross for our sins. But once he was resurrected, that resurrection body had to be accepted by God the Father in heaven. Because if he wasn't accepted in heaven in his resurrection body, we will not be accepted in heaven in our resurrection body. So he was presented before him. And of course, this is prophetical. And to him. So God the Father obviously accepted Christ in his resurrection body, because we know this under the concept of Operation Footstool. And in your Bible document book, you can look up Footstool. And God the Father said to Jesus Christ, sit here at my right hand. Now, deity doesn't sit, but humanity can sit. So sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's where we are right now in the church age dispensation. Christ is sitting, as it were, at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies, all his enemies, are placed under the footstool. And so this prophetical passage indicates that Jesus Christ was presented before the Ancient of Days, God the Father. He was accepted. He was presented. God the Father accepted him and told him, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So we continue verse 14. And to him was given dominion. This is absolute dominion over everything in the universe. Not just the earth, but everything. Glory. Glory is basically a synonym to reflect the perfect attributes of God. When you talk about the glory of God, it consists of all of his 10 attributes that the Bible identifies. And if you look at the doctrine of the Trinity, you can see the attributes of God and all the scriptures supporting where they came from. For example, God is perfect in everything that he does. He's perfect eternal life. He's love. He's omnipotent. He's omniscience. He's omnipresent. He's sovereign. He's immutable. He cannot lie. And these are some of the attributes of God. So glory reflects the fact that this is the attributes of God, and Jesus Christ is God. So the glory is reflected back to his hypostatic union and a kingdom. Now, this is the second coming prophecies. Remember, this is the Old Testament. This is written 500 years before Christ was born in his humanity. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, this is everybody on the planet, might serve him. This will occur in the millennium. Christ will rule directly from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and every nation, every people, every tongue will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will never end. So beyond the millennium, of course, into eternity, Christ will always be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that will exist forever and ever and ever, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the Jews, of course, that rejected Christ as the Messiah, the first coming, they wanted the second coming. They were very interested in the second coming because they were, quote-unquote, under the oppression of the Romans. And they said, well, this is what we want. We want this Son of Man, the Son of David. We want the Messiah to come in and set up this everlasting kingdom now. But, of course, this is very strong language because the Son of Man is approved of by God. He lives forever. He has an everlasting kingdom. He has the glory of God. So the Son of Man is God. It is the Messiah. So when Christ told the Pharisees, the Son of Man, they knew exactly what he was referring to. He was referring to Daniel chapter 7. And so this wasn't just some nice phrase that liberal theologians use today. It was, as I said before, it's like waving a red flag in front of a bull. I don't know if bulls are colorblind or not, but that's an idiom we have. It made them very upset because they're saying, how dare you can claim to be God? Because this is talking about God. This is talking about the Messiah. This is talking about a person that is above all humans that ever existed. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 19, now that we have that cleared up, who the Son of Man is. So it's a term. It's a term that the Pharisees of the day, they understood exactly what he was saying, even if many people today just say, oh, that's nice, he's the Son of Man. That's not what he was referring back to Daniel chapter 7. So verse 13, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And of course, the laying of hands in this case indicates his connection with humanity. And why children? Well, because we're saved by faith. There are many ways that we perceive things in our human bodies. The dominant way that you perceive anything is by faith. All of us learned a language by faith. Nobody taught you a language. You didn't say to your parents, no, I'm going to reason this thing out called language, and I don't want to use that word. I want to use a different word. No, we hear the word, we repeat the word. That's perception based on faith. Almost everything we see and do in life is based on faith. You've never been to Ukraine, and yet Ukraine's all in the news. Is it real? Maybe it's a vast conspiracy, a vast right-wing conspiracy to develop this thing called Ukraine. You haven't been there. Empirically, how do you know? You're relying on what other people have told you. You haven't been to Mars. I haven't been to Mars. I don't think anybody's been to Mars. We've had some people that claim to have been to the moon, which I believe that claim, although some people don't even think that we've put people on the moon. But most of what we do, we get by faith. So we'll say, well, there's other people there, and we kind of rely on the news media, we rely on this, rely on that. But many people like to think that they're independent thinkers. Most everything you know and have put into your brain is based on faith. You hear it, you believe it. We do have rationalism. We do have empiricism, where you can get into the chem lab and, you know, add this and add that and do the experiment and double-check the experiment and see what's happening. But children have faith. And that, of course, the child's faith is a faith of beauty, because they hear it and they repeat it back. So that's in terms of innocence. That's what you talk about when you're saying a child is innocent. They'll believe whatever you tell them. You could tell them that the moon is purple. Moon is purple. Now, when they get a little older, they start to say, wow, the moon's not purple. I have a different perception, because now we're getting other evidence that it's not purple. The sun's reflecting off something that's a dead rock, and that's what gives it light. But in the early days, you know, the man on the moon, yeah, the man on Santa Claus. They all believe in Santa Claus, and you run that scam for a long time on kids. But it's perception there, and that's why it's the beauty of children, because it's innocent. And that's what it refers to here, because children also have the old sin nature. All of us were children at one time. We were born spiritually dead. We're born behind the eight ball. God has nothing attractive about the child that attracts God. But it's the faith of the child that Christ is emphasizing here. And so we have the children are brought to him that he might lay his hands on them, identify with them as a means of salvation, and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. Now, what was he praying for? Well, the prayer that Christ always did was, I want to stay in the Father's plan. I will go to the cross. I will die for these children. And, of course, that's us. We were all children at one time. And so he's praying for them. Verse 14, but Jesus said, the disciples rebuked them. Again, in other words, disciples are keep getting the kids away. You know, the kids are over there screaming and yelling. Probably some of them are doing this or doing that, as kids will do. And they're running up and down the aisles, and they're trying to, you know, get the food ordered and stuff, and the kids are in the way, as we all have experienced that if you have any kids. Verse 14, but Jesus said, let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me. Why? For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The kingdom of heaven. How do you get saved? The faith of a child. You hear it and you say, I'll take it. And that's it. That's the mechanics for getting saved. One speck of faith, more than none at all. You hear the gospel that Christ died on the cross for my sins. While he was on the cross, he died for every sin that every human ever did. And again, if we draw the diagram of the cross, Christ was on that cross and God the Father imputed sins. Every sin that every human ever did was slammed into his body, which caused him to scream in the last 3 hours in which he was on the cross. First 3 hours, no screaming, because he wasn't dying the death of spiritual death, because that's the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is not physical death. That's a result. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? It is separation from God for all eternity. Now, in Christ, in the case of Christ, it's the unique spiritual death, because his spiritual death lasted 3 hours, and he screamed for 3 hours as every sin was slammed into his body. And when he started to scream, we had darkness on the face of Golgotha, because God was hiding from the world the horror of what was occurring. The contortions or whatever occurred on that cross, we can only get a small glimpse of what it was. And that glimpse is his screaming through the darkness. And people heard him screaming. And they said, why is he starting to scream all of a sudden? He wasn't screaming for 3 hours. Because usually, as you hang on a cross, the pain is most intense when it starts. And then as it concludes, as it goes further, the pain gets, you know, it gets number and number, and you're dying. But this was a new thing. This was a fresh scream out of the blue, or out of the darkness, rather. Well, what caused him to start screaming is his perfect body, the first sin, which would be Eve, slammed into his body and was judged, because God can only judge sin. He cannot let sin slip by. God is justice. God is holiness. And of course, holiness also refers specifically to two of his characteristics, which is his righteousness and his justice. And a better word might be integrity. Holiness is kind of a worn-out word these days. Integrity, absolute integrity, might be a better use in the English of the word holy. It means integrity, absolute integrity. He cannot bend. And so God cannot let sin go by. Somebody has to pay the price, because God is absolutely perfect. And that's what many people do not understand in giving the gospel, is they don't set the premise correctly. They somehow think that God is love and he'll let you slide. Just be good. That's not God. One of the characteristics of God is love, but love doesn't save you. Love motivated God to do something about the problem. The problem, of course, God is perfect. We call it perfect righteousness. And if you want to live with God, you also have to be perfect. Well, you're not born. You're born minus R, and you can never get plus R by your good deeds. I was getting gas this morning, and I knew it was a Jehovah's Witness sitting over in the car. They were spying me, two of them. And I just said, well, I hope they come over here. And now she got in her car and came over, but she didn't speak English very well. My Spanish is very bad unless I have a half a beer, and I didn't have a half a beer this morning. So I kind of told her in my broken Spanish that the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's not true. You are not saved if you're a Jehovah's Witness, because they do not believe in salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. They think you've got to be good. You've got to be good. You've got to do these rituals. You've got to say you're sorry. You've got to have a guilt complex. You've got to do all these things. And all these things are human works. You can't be saved by human works. So the best I could, I told her some of my bad Spanish language that I knew about what she was holding in her hand. And I think I used the word caca. And then she went back to her car. But they're the devil's witnesses. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. The word Jehovah are the vowel points, and it represents the Lord Jesus Christ, Adonai's in the singular. And the Jews would never pronounce his name. So the name of the God of Israel is Jesus Christ in the Greek. And that's who the God of Israel was. But if you're going to live with God forever, the arrogance of these people, you're going to work your way into perfection? Really? I mean, come on. If you have any type of realistic attitude of yourself, you've got to know you can't do that. It's like jumping in the water here on the Gulf of Corpus Christi, I'm going to swim to France. You're not going to make it. I don't care how good of a swimmer you are, you cannot swim that far. You might get out 3 miles, 4 miles, you might be the best swimmer that ever was and get out 10, 20 miles. You're dead. You cannot do it. It's too great. So they don't understand the premise. When they get the gospel, they don't understand the premise. They think God is Santa Claus. If you're just good and try your hardest, you'll pass and you'll get in. It's not true. Not true at all. You've got to be perfect, and that's the dilemma. Therefore, God the Father imputed every sin that we ever did to God the Son, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union. In 1 Peter it says, He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. It tells you where it occurred. He's on the tree. In His body He bore our sins, and God slammed the sins in, and He judged the sins. God can only judge sin. He can only condemn sin. That's the minus side of salvation. That doesn't save you. That's a historical fact of what occurred in 30 AD. It doesn't save you. You've got to say, I'll take it, which is faith. Faith perceptions. You hear the gospel and you say, I'll take it. Once you say, I'll take it, in 1 second in time, you receive this. And this is changed to that, and therefore you're saved immediately. You might have been saved at the age of 13 and never even knew it. You'll be pleasantly surprised when you get to heaven. You might be saved at the age of 113. And whatever it is, if you say, I believe it, you're in and you can never get out. Which is the doctrine of the eternal security, which is in your book that we just handed out. You can't get unsaved. You'll run across some Christians, and I know some Christians, they think they don't believe in eternal security. Does that mean they're not saved? No, it just means they're an idiot. In Corinthians, we saw that there were some believers that didn't believe in the resurrection body. Does that mean they don't get one? No, it just means they're an idiot. They're still saved. So once you're in, you're in. And so Christ was thinking of these little ones, and the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. That's us. Anybody that has the faith of a child, which is one speck of faith and more than none at all, that's all it means. Doesn't mean you got to walk around with a sweet smile on your face and act like a little kid. Because kids don't always act with sweet smiles on their face all the time. Most of the time they're screaming their bloody heads off and doing all sorts of things because their sin nature is getting activated. And when they get to teenagehood, it really gets activated, mixed in with the genetics and everything else. It's a mess. Okay, verse 15. After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Verse 16. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, didaskos. And that, of course, didaskalos, rather. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. It means teacher. Now notice this person is not a believer. He's recognizing that Christ is a great teacher. Now let's see who this fellow is in Mark 10. Let's turn over to Mark 10 because Mark 10 covers the same thing. Mark 10 gives us a little bit more details. Mark 10, verse 17. It says, As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him. So this is a man running up to Christ and kneeling before him. He kneels down before Christ, very enthusiastic, kneels down before Christ and asks him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This guy wants to get saved, and he calls him good teacher. So the added details we have here in Mark is this fellow actually knelt down in front of Christ. He made a big show of it. He just didn't privately go up and say, "Hey, you know, Master, what must I do to be saved?" He was seeking recognition from the crowd. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 19, because we just had a couple of little details I wanted to point out to you. So we'll go back to Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Someone came to him and said, so when he came to him, he ran up, he knelt down. Remember, Christ always had a crowd around him, and this guy knew he had a crowd. He's making a big demonstration of how good he is. He's called the rich young ruler. So he's extremely wealthy, he's young, and he's a ruler. So he's got all these things going on for him. He has the vibrance of youth, he has money, and he's a ruler. He's in a position of great authority. So he's something that most people would aspire to be. So this person came and he said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" So apparently he said, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do?" Because remember, each person that's writing this is recording what they heard. And so when you get two sentences that give you different details, you can add them together. They don't contradict each other. They're just giving you God the Holy Spirit's rendition of what that person heard. So on the cross, we get different bits of what Christ said on the cross. We don't have everything that he said on the cross, but we get different bits and pieces from different people. So you just add them all together. So the complete thing, if we were saying there, we would hear the words, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Said it twice. So obviously he's impressed with his good works. He said, "Look, I'm recognizing that you're a good teacher, but what good thing must I do?" So how does he think he's getting saved? By doing good works. That's his formula. That's what he's been taught. That's how I go to heaven, by doing good works. And he said to him, this is Christ, "Why are you asking me about what is good?" So then he says, "There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." In other words, Christ is saying, "Why do you call me good?" And Mark, it says, "Why do you call me good?" Well, he's trying to orient this guy immediately with a big slap upside his head. If you say that I'm a good teacher, why do you call me good? Because only God is perfect. Only God is absolute good. So by you calling me good, you're recognizing, or you should be recognizing, that I'm the one that's the Savior. So he's asking this rhetorical question. He's basically trying to show this guy that from the very get-go, his logic is faulty. If I'm good, that means I'm perfect. I'm God. So why are you asking me? This is not as liberals would say, well, Jesus wasn't good, or he didn't think he was good. No, he knows he's absolute good. He wants this person to know that he's absolute good. So Christ said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." So in other words, let's do some logic here. Why do you ask me about how to go to heaven unless I'm the one that can get you to heaven? How should I know how to go to heaven? Only the one that's perfect and good who's going to know how to do that, and of course that's me. "But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." So now Christ basically knows that this person's on negative signals, and then he's basically saying, "Okay, I'm going to play your game with you. I'm going to play this game with you so it can be recorded in the Word of God and settle this once and for all." Of course, it doesn't settle it once for all, but he's going to play along with this fellow because this fellow thinks you're going to heaven by being good. Then he said to him, Christ, rather the rich young ruler, "Which ones?" So that's where, let me go back to the last part of verse 17. He says, "Keep the commandments." So he's playing along the game. What are the commandments? The Mosaic Law. This is more than the Ten Commandments, but primarily refers to the Ten Commandments. Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder." So Jesus is going through the list, and he's showing this man, who's really a jackass, he's showing him, he's trying to show Christ in the audience how good he is. That's why he went down and kneeled down and said, "What good works?" So Jesus is going to list some of the commandments right off the bat. And he says, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness." And this, of course, comes from the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verses 13 to 18. And then he nails them. So he gets out some that the guy's going to say, "Yeah, I haven't done that one." He's checking the blocks. "I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything." And I haven't lied about anybody in court, so I've kept those. So he's given him the ones that the guy superficially has kept. Because I guarantee you this guy's a liar also, because when he says, he's going to say later on that I've done all these things. And look at 19, verse 19. Honor your mother and your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two that are going to hit this guy most right between the eyes. Honor your mother and your father, father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? This is a lie. Absolute lie. All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? He hasn't kept any of them. Now, because if you don't do it, you're still guilty if you ever think it. And he's a human. He has an old sin nature. But superficially, he's probably said, yeah, I haven't committed murder. But I guarantee you, he's hated his brother without a cause. He says, I haven't committed adultery. That's probably true, but I guarantee you, he's wanted to lust after and have sex with a woman. And then he's not stolen. Yeah, but he's probably been envious of other people. I want what they have. You've not bear false witness. I guarantee this guy has gossiped or maligned or slandered other people. Of course he has. He hasn't done it in court, but Christ is playing along with him. But the two that he's going to nail him on, because he's most guilty of these last two, honor your father, your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the young man, verse 20, says, all these things I've kept from my, and Mark would say from my youth, what am I still lacking? And so this guy is really a self-righteous prig. Jesus said, 21, said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, a lot of liberals will say, oh, if you're a real Christian, you got to sell all your property and give it to the poor. If you're going to fall for that scam, I'll take it. You want to give your property away, make you feel good, because it's all relative. I'm poor compared to Bill Gates or some of these other guys. So if that's what you want to do to work your way into heaven, have at it. This doesn't get you into heaven. Why did Christ mention this? If you wish to be complete, in other words, you want to be saved, sell your possessions and give it to the poor. And let's get to verse 22, and we'll get some more commentary on this. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So, and then Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so we'll stop here, and we'll do some exegesis of these passages. So what this guy was doing, I can tell you what he was doing. He was doing the Korban gimmick. He was doing the Korban gimmick that we studied previously in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. That's what the rich folks did. Remember the Korban gimmick? That's where if you're a rich Jew, they would tax you. And you can look up in your Bible doctrines under tithing. They tax you heavily. But if you agreed that upon your death, your possessions would go to the temple, you didn't have to pay any taxes your entire life. But that meant you could not give your money away to anybody. You could use it for living expenses, but you couldn't give it away to another person, not even your mother and your father. And the Ten Commandments said to honor your mother and father, take care of your mother and father. So in other words, if the mother and father came to the rich young ruler and said, can you loan me $10,000? I'm really in a strait here. Nope, can't do it. My property is Korban. Can't do it, Mom. Can't do it, Dad. So these people were avoiding the tax during their lifetime. So when they died, they didn't have to pay any tax. But their kids didn't get anything. And while they're alive, their parents got nothing. Nobody got anything. But they had a very nice, soft living all their life. But their offspring, their inheritance for their kids was nothing. And during their life, they didn't take care of their parents. That's why he talked about, you shall honor your father and your mother, because he wasn't doing it. When you get engaged in the Korban gimmick, you're not honoring your mother and your father. You can't. You can't. So you very self-righteously, you say, sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't help you out. Sorry, brother. Sorry, sister. If your siblings are in trouble, sorry, I can't help you out. Now, you're commanded to take care of your mother and your father. And then the second one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is far below what Christians are expected to do. Your neighbor refers not to someone that lives next door to you, but people that are in your periphery that you bump into on a day-to-day basis. But Christians are commanded to go far beyond this. This is simply, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Unbelievers can do that, but unbelievers cannot pray for those that persecute you. return good for evil. And that, of course, is the Christian rule, as we studied in the Christian way of life in the past. So this fellow, that was his area of weakness in his soul. It was the money. It was the love of money. And the doctrine of money, money's not evil. God wants believers to be wealthy. He wants to give you every physical blessing He possibly can before He kills you. And God has a time when you will die. And He knows exactly when that date is. It's been written long ago. But He wants to, before that date occurs, to give you every blessing in time that He possibly can give you. God doesn't want you to be a pauper. He doesn't want you to be a hermit. He doesn't want you to eat Brussels sprouts and walk around in burlap sacks. He wants to promote you to the highest level that you can possibly achieve in every sphere of life, of happiness. Whether it's your job, whether it's your social life, whatever it is. Because He wants to bless you in the devil's world. He says so. And so... this fellow, so money's not, has nothing to do with advancing in the Christian way of life. You can give away all your money and go to hell. Money doesn't save you. And giving away your money doesn't save you. And keeping your money doesn't save you. God doesn't need your stinking money. He owns everything. And it's very easy for God to drop $1 million right into your lap, and you don't even have to buy a ticket at the lottery. It'll just happen. But why doesn't He do that? Well, God has a purpose for each believer. And that purpose is far beyond the superficial things, the details of life. He'll give you the details of life, but that's not the purpose of your life, not the purpose of any believer's life. God tells you what He wants you to do. I want you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wants you to take His brain and put it into your brain. So that three-ring binder that you now have of 250 pages, it doesn't do you any good if it just sits on your shelf at home. Because you've got to transfer that from the pages into your brain. And that takes a lot of time and a lot of positive decisions, because it looks damn good from 5 feet away. But that's about it. You've got to get that into your brain. And that requires you, your soul, has to, the dictator of your soul has to be Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine is a dictator. The other dictator of your soul is your old sin nature. So your volition decides, which one am I going to listen to? Am I going to listen to the voice of God or my own voice? As we said many times in the doctrine of enemies, you can look up the doctrine of enemies. Who's your worst enemy? You. The devil's not after you. He doesn't need to. You're after yourself. You are a pushover. All of us are pushovers from time to time. So the time is short. Another doctrine, there's time. Time is very precious. It does not come back. Once the page is gone, it's gone. But if you're still alive, you can still reach maturity. If you're dead, you can't reach maturity. But as I look around, everybody seems to be breathing, more or less. And so, therefore, we're still alive. So there's still an opportunity. So this guy went away poor because that was his lust pattern. He was very impressed with himself, running up, kneeling down. Lord, what good thing must I do? And he was just sure that God was going to say, you know, you are pretty good, son. You come right in. And he nailed him right between the eyes because he knew his area of weakness. And that was it. So the eye of the camel, the easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle. This is you got to understand the ancient world, and of course, in the ancient world they had city walls, and they closed the big gates at night so thieves couldn't come in. But they did have a little tiny little area that was left open, and you could barely squeeze your camel through there at night, because if you came in late and you wanted to get your herd into the city wall so they wouldn't be rustled at night, you'd have to take the backpacks off the camel and squeeze the camel. This was called the eye of the needle. That's what they called it in the ancient world. So you'd squeeze your camel through the eye of the needle one at a time, and then when they come out the other side, they would have a pen for sheep and for cattle, and you'd pay the guy some money, and the animals would pen down for the night. And when the morning came, they'd open the big gate, and they'd come out. But if you got in late, you had to squeeze them through the eye of the needle. And, of course, the eye of the needle was so small, you had soldiers garrisoned on duty at all times. So when the enemy comes in, you just kill them one at a time. And they can come in like ants all day long. If you got a Texas ant pile, if you got them coming in one at a time, you can just squish them one at a time, one at a time, one at a time. They can't get in. So that's what the eye of the needle is. It's possible to do it, but it's very hard. So if your lust pattern is for money, if money is more important to you than anything else, it's hard. It's very hard because you've got to, and money represents doing things. Most people accumulate money, many inherit it, but a lot of them, you know, have accumulate money through jobs or success stories or whatever. And that's what we're taught all our lives. When we're little, we're taught if you want to be successful, you got to do what? You got to work for it. You got to study. You got to work hard. You got to get a job. And those are all true things, the divine institutions. But that's, again, that's the issue of life. That's true. We're commanded to be good citizens. We're commanded to work. We're commanded to have a work ethic. But again, the premise, that work ethic is true, but that will not save you. Because the premise is that God is perfect. So the work ethic is necessary for survival in this world, and you should be a good worker. You're not going to just stay up and loaf, because we studied that in Thessalonians. It says if you're a believer and you don't work, you don't eat. You don't give charity to a bum. Tell them to get a job. And that's the biblical point of view. So if you see people out there with little cardboard signs and, you know, need food or need this, need that, they need a job, what they need. In this country, there's no poverty in this country. Go to Haiti. Go to parts of China. Go to parts of Africa. I'll show you poverty. There's no excuse for anybody in this country going to bed hungry, unless they got idiots for parents and their little tiny kids. But any adult that's able-bodied, there are lots of opportunities to get a job. And that's by the grace of God. So, verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Because, look, they're saying, look, if we can't be saved by our good works, then who can get saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are impossible. It's impossible for you to be saved by good works, by keeping the Ten Commandments. We studied this in Romans. You cannot be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were never designed to save you. They were designed for two purposes. One, to show you that you need a Savior because you can't live up to them. And two, they were designed to maintain order in the human race. The Ten Commandments are for believers and unbelievers, the divine institutions, to maintain an orderly society. So it's impossible with man to get saved. But with God, it's possible. Because with God, all things are possible. This is the greatest impossibility, to take a man and let that man live with God forever. That's an impossibility. But God found a way to do it. In eternity past, he had a council with the other members of the Trinity. He said, look, here's the dilemma. If we create a being with free will, they will turn against us. Because God made time, God knows exactly what's going to happen. So when they turn against us, what does that mean? Well, we can't have any fellowship or relationship with them, so we've got to find a way to save them. And that plan was called grace. And God the Father developed the plan. God the Son said, I will execute the plan, because the plan calls for a human has to pay the price for sin. God can't die for sin. God can only condemn sin. So I've got to get a human into the earth. How do we do that? How do we create a human that's going to be perfect? Well, obviously, you've got to have the divine essence united in hypostatic union with the human essence. And that's what Christ agreed to do. The second person of the Trinity agreed to do it. In Philippians, it says that Christ did not think equality with God a thing to be seized. Because the second person of the Trinity could have said, you know, I don't really want to downgrade. And I don't really want to become a human in hypostatic union forever. I want to stay as God with the other two members of the Trinity. I don't want to get into this disgusting body called a human and then go through all this. I don't really, you know, why should I? I want to have equality, which I have right now, with the other two members of the Trinity. So it says in Philippians that Christ did not think equality something that needed to be seized and held, but he subjected himself to the shame of the cross. Why? His love motivated him to do it. And so the job of the Holy Spirit is to spread the gospel. Any human that wants to be saved, you will get the gospel. You will not die before you get it. The doctrine of heathenism, there's no such thing as a person in the 5th century in Australia that didn't have a fair chance just like you. And once you're a believer, the goal for you as a Christian, when you're born again, when you're saved, you're a baby. You don't know anything. Neither did I. Don't know anything about anything. And so the command is for you to grow to be an adult believer. How do you do that? Do you do it? You're not saved by good works or rituals, and you don't grow to be a mature believer by good works and rituals. It's a grace the grace mechanics of how you're saved, the grace mechanics of how you live your life. That's called rebound. Rebound is all grace. People don't like rebound because they want to get involved. That's why they don't like it. It's too easy. They have the guilt complex. Oh my golly, I did this sin and I got to feel sorry about it. No, you don't. You do not have to feel sorry about it. Because who are you to feel sorry about a sin? Where does it say you must feel sorry for your sins? Show me that passage. Can't find it. Where does it say you have to have a guilt complex? Can't find it. It says to name it. 1 John 1:9, homo logeo, to cite a court case. And when you name it, boom. There is no mention of emotion whatsoever. No emotion to get saved, and no emotion to stay in fellowship, and no emotion to learn Bible doctrine. So how do you advance? You learn Bible doctrine. You find a Bible teacher. And how do you find it? God will give it to you. He'll drop it right into your lap. And then you have to make decisions because you have free will. I will expose myself to sound Bible teaching or I will not. This decision is one shot. One decision has eternal repercussions. This decision to get here, you're right. Thousands of decisions. And this is harder because this requires a lot of decisions, a consistent basis. It's called the doctrine of walking. You got to move forward. You got to walk forward a little bit at a time. You're not going to get it in one day. Many things you hear are going to be, I don't understand that. Well, stick with it. The light will come on. The light will come on. And if you go into reversionism, the light will go off. It'll still be stuck down there somewhere, but then hopefully the light will come back on even brighter than before. So, the disciples said, who can be saved? Well, you're right, disciples. You can't be saved by doing good works. Didn't I just set a kid in front of you and said, this is the kingdom of God? That's how you're saved. You believe in what I'm going to do. And then verse 27, then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Because Peter's still thinking about the rich young who will go sell everything. So Peter's thinking, well, shoot, we sold everything. And so Peter, once again, is thinking like Peter. He's just opening his mouth. And he says the first thing that comes out of his mouth, which is fine. And so he says, we followed, we gave everything for you, Lord, and followed. And what then will there be for us? Remember this context. We've already studied this last Bible class, and this is going to continue into chapter 20. All the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, who's the greatest, who's the greatest. Always worried about who's going to be number one in heaven. And who's number two? And who's number three? They were very jealous of Peter because Peter was always the one that was engaging in conversation. Half the time he was off the mark and half the time he got a little bit of daylight and half the time, well, that's three halves, but my point is that Peter was very impetuous. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in regeneration. Now remember, this is the same thing he said to the rich young ruler in verse 21. Come, follow me. What does that mean? I'm going to just sell everything and start following you around and say I'm going to save? No. Follow me what? Here's the missing part to the verse. Followed me in regeneration. Regeneration means to be born again. You've got to follow me. I'm the one that can provide salvation. You follow me in regeneration. You just don't follow me across the Galilee and get in a boat and give up all your possessions. That doesn't save you. You've got to follow me in regeneration because Judas was following Jesus all over the place. And he died an unbeliever. He got in the boat. He followed around. That doesn't save you. It's follow me in regeneration. And then in your Bible, take your little pencil and put a parenthesis around the word when. Because we have a parenthetical phrase here. Jesus is answering the question of Peter. And this is the answer he gave to the rich young ruler. So it says, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in regeneration. Now, don't even read the rest of it, but go all the way over to verse 29, and at the very end, close the parentheses between the word much and. Follow me in regeneration, and you will inherit eternal life. Those of you that follow me in regeneration will inherit eternal life. That's how you get saved. You follow me in regeneration. That's how you're saved. And then the parenthetical deals with the categories of rewards. So here's, and that's how the Greeks did that sometimes when they constructed sentences. They'd give you, as we saw in the Hebrew, they would give you big picture, go into little picture, and go back to big picture. Well, the Greek language, you might have noticed when they do these translations, they have a lot of prepositional phrases. Their sentences go on and on and on, whereas in English, we're always told, no, sentences cannot be that long. They should be very short. But in the Greek, they would put in, they'd put in the main point on the front and the back, and in the middle, they'd put in additional information. So Let's read the whole thing together and then we'll divide it up again. Truly I say to you, because he's answering the question, that you have followed me in regeneration, and then the parentheses. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or items or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So that the middle part of this deals with the rewards and categories of rewards in heaven. But the answering the question, you follow me in regeneration, you'll get eternal life. That's how you're saved. Because Peter was asking the twofold question. You know, how can anybody get saved? And then what am I going to get? Well, he answered the question in twofold. This is how you're saved. Follow me in regeneration. And here's what you're going to get. So this is really good news for these idiots. Because remember, Matthew is writing this in 28 A.D., at that time, these people are morons. And as I was telling my children the other day, if these boys can make it, there is no excuse why any of you should not be four-star generals. If they can do it, anybody can do it. These people are idiots. Absolute blithering idiots. And yet the prophecy here is good, that Christ knew that they would all reach maturity. And of course, the 12 doesn't include Judas. Who's the 12th? Paul. And they will sit on the 12, they will rule with Christ in the millennium for 1,000 years. They'll rule, each one of them is going to be ruling one of the 12 tribes. So all of them made it to maturity. If these morons can make it to maturity, there is no excuse for any of us at all. And that's why God, the Holy Spirit, chose these people to be the disciples of Christ, because they're absolutely the dumbest rocks in the pool. On the bottom of the pool. And that's great encouragement. So when you see a stained glass window in a church, just take a rock and throw it right through it. Because for the time that Christ was on the earth, oh wow, really? And we've seen some of that, oh wow, really, already in Matthew. You're sitting there, you saw him do all these miracles, and you're screaming like girls when the little storm comes up. And time after time after time, he told them, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to be crucified, third day I'm going to rise again from the dead. Didn't any of them metabolize that doctrine? And on the third day, were they waiting outside that tomb, believing the promise of Christ? No, they were hiding like rats in their house with the doors locked. Only the former prostitutes out there. She believed it. She was out there. And, you know, to whatever degree she believed, at least she was there. And because she applied the Bible doctrine more than these other people, she got to see him first. That's why she got to see him first, and not these idiots. Because she knew more Bible doctrine, she applied more Bible doctrine than all 12 of them put together. All 12 of them put together. Well, of course, Judas was an unbeliever, so I'll just say all 11 of them put together. And so, you will receive rewards. And it says, everyone who has left houses or brothers, well, we studied this before. If you stand for the truth, your family will stand against you. Unless you're very fortunate and all your extended family are positive toward doctrine. Good luck on that happening. If you get one or two out of the flock, out of the herd of your immediate family, you're doing real good. And you might get one or two because things seem to cluster around pivots of people. And so when you stand for Bible doctrine, you'll hear criticism. Oh, well, you should be going down to the church on 12th and Main where they're singing songs and doing all the wonderful things that Christians do. What in the world are you wasting your time learning stuff? You've got to be doing stuff. You're not doing anything. Where's the fruit of your life? What are you doing? And you'll hear that. And of course the answer is, you do what the Bible tells you to do. If you are a mature believer, you are a strict constructionist. You look at the Bible and you read it. So when the voices tell you to do this and the Bible tells you to do that, somebody is wrong. They're both not right. Somebody's wrong. So if you want to get into the emotional crowd or the program churches, have a nice day. If you're a believer, you know, the mature believer will see you on the other side. And we use, you know, language of accommodation. I'm from the South, so I like to use the plantations. You can use ranches. You can use kingdom if you like the Middle Ages or whatever it is. You just language of accommodation. A big spread of land. Because you will be ruling over, as a mature believer, vast quantities of the universe. Whatever that means. And there'll be visitation hours if you want to come over and hang out for a little while. And that's about it. That's about all I can tell you. Okay, but you will be saved, and you will be extremely happy to be there. But you didn't glorify God in time because you didn't take in Bible doctrine. and therefore you don't have all these rewards in your resurrection body for eternity. But you will get exactly what you want, so don't complain. Whatever you get will be exactly what you wanted, because if you wanted it, you would have had it. So obviously, you didn't want it. It's not God's fault that you didn't get to 4-star. It's your fault. Well, the devil. No, it's not the devil's fault. It's you. There's nobody to blame but you. And then he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. What does that mean? Well, this is about dispensational theology. The Old Testament dispensation are the last, are the first, rather. The New Testament dispensation is the last. So many that are in the church age dispensation are going to have higher rewards than those that are in the Old Testament dispensation. Paul, for example, is in the New Testament dispensation. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He will be the top in terms of rewards. And so, also, if you look at the church age, at the end of the church age dispensation, a lot of the believers will be mature, and they will be first in rewards. Whereas a lot of people in the beginning of the church age, a lot of them are idiots. When you see all these Christians that were crucified and throw them in the lions, and Nero would dip them in tar and light them on fire in his gardens, oh, what great believers they were. No, most of them were losers. They were dying the sin unto death. How do we know that? Well, you look at Paul's letters of these people, the letters of the Corinthians, the letters of the Galatians. They're all morons. They're idiots. And when the persecution started, most of the people that were persecuted and died in the first century, they weren't great saints. They were cowards, yellow bellies, idiots, morons, and they died the sin unto death. So when you read about the great martyrs that died this and died that, a lot of them were getting exactly what they deserved, the sin unto death. There were exceptions, where some of the martyrs were mature believers and they were getting suffering for blessing, but most of them were suffering for cursing. And so in our dispensation, near the, I don't know where we are in the church age, I'll just say, well, we're obviously 2,000 years into the thing. Many of us will have greater rewards than people in the first century. So many people say, well, I wish I was back in the first century with these early churches. Really? We studied the early churches in Corinthians and looked at some of these people. No. You're exactly where God wants you to be right now. And you have the completed canon of Scripture. You have everything available to you. And there's nothing else that's out there. And plus, you've got tapes. You've got technology now that allows you. There's absolutely no excuse. Because you don't even got to show up to Bible class for face-to-face teaching. You can get it on tapes and advance to maturity. Oh, but there's not two people. Yeah, there is. There's you and your recorder. And that's all you need. That is your church. Your church is my recording device, and there I am. So when you sprout your wings and fly out of San Antonio and go somewhere else, well, I can't go to Bible class anymore. Nobody around. Really? There's lots of people around. It's just, so that's not an excuse. You have no excuse. Now, in the first century, you could say, well, I can't transfer to Antioch because there's nobody up there to teach. That might be a consideration. Today, that is not a consideration at all whatsoever. Okay. Chapter 20, and this is an amplification of this point. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, apparently, back in those days, it's like today. You go up to Walmart at about 7 in the morning. There's a lot of paisanos out there and other people. You get them in the truck and drive out and, pay them a labor, and they go out. This happened all the time in the old days, all the time. And people would stand around waiting at the local McDonald's, whatever it was, waiting for somebody to come up and hire them out, and they'd go work. And they might be working in a vineyard one day and working in a tannery the next day or whatever, and you'd agree for what the wages are. So the landowner went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Vineyard is a wine area where they make grapes. Then he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day. He sent them into the vineyard. The denarius is a little silver coin that the Romans developed about 300 years before Christ. Initially, it was valued at 16 asses, donkeys. But inflation hit, and by the time of Christ, it was probably maybe one donkey or two donkeys. Nobody really knows exactly. But it didn't have the same value. But still, that's a pretty good wage. It's also in the Roman writings, a denarius was the wages of a Roman soldier for one day's work. And so it's a pretty good wage, actually. So he agreed with laborers for a denarius for the day. He sent them to the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, the third hour, what does that mean? Well, Jewish time here. This is not Roman time. It's Jewish time. And the third hour is 9 o'clock, because the first hour was when the sun came up, which would be 6 o'clock. So the third hour is going to be 9 o'clock. He saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those, verse 4, he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. So he didn't really bargain with them. He said, you know, whatever is right, trust me. Okay, we trust you. We'll go in the vineyard and work. Verse 5, again he went out about the sixth hour. So the sixth hour, again, we have Jewish time, and that's going to be it's going to be 12 o'clock. And then the ninth hour, and that's going to be 3 o'clock, and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, which is going to be, what, 5 o'clock? Because remember, sundown to sundown, 6 to 6, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "Go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." The last group would be the guys that came in at 5 o'clock. Give them their money first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each received a denarius. They got paid for a full day's work, and they did an hour work. Verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Then, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." And he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So the last shall be first, and the first last. This, again, this parable indicates God's plan, God's timing. So many of us are going to be, we're already in the last because we're in the church age. We're 2,000 years along. We are royal family of God. The Old Testament dispensation, they're not royal family. They're simply family of God. Is God unfair? Well, God's saying, look, I can do with my property what I wish to do with my property. Because I do something to one person, why should you be envious about the other person? So if God wants to promote one of us in this room to be a billionaire and another person not, well, you know, that's God's business. He has a mission and a role for that purpose. If he wants one person to have, you know, wonderful bliss, a social relationship, and the rest of us not, well, that's his business. That's God's business. Now, note that God is not involved with equality in the sense that we think equality should be. When God created the first man and woman, they weren't created equal. When God created the angels, they weren't created equal. From the get-go, he created Satan as a superior being to the other angels. Higher position. And so equality is the big thrust for liberals. Everybody's got to be equal. That's the thing that we want, is we want equality for everybody. That's not the divine viewpoint. Equality will not make you happy. In fact, if you're a responder in a marriage relationship, you'll never be happy. Ever. Because you're not designed to be equal with the other member. You're designed to be a partnership, and they fit together like a piece of a puzzle. You got two pieces that are exactly the same, they're not going to fit. And so arrogant people, of course, that's what they want. They want equality. If they work in the job place, they want to be the boss. And it's easier if the boss is dumber than you, then you can really get fired up. In this case, they're very jealous because, look, we worked all day long in that San Antonio sun, which is scorching out there, whatever they're doing. Picking the thorns off the grapes. And we want more. It's a case of the wants. And God's basically saying, look, I gave you exactly what you bargained for. And so that's another point. Never limit the grace of God. If you limit the grace of God, it's limited. If you say, well, God, I don't think you can really, you know, bless me that much, so I'll just kind of hem and haw and I'll go along, then that's what you'll get. If you want a denarius, that's all you'll get. If you want the whole thing, then say the prayer, God, keep me alive long enough for me to reach maturity. Well, there you go. I want it all. And the grace of God will give it to you all. But the point here that Christ is making is that I control history. And equality is not the answer. The rewards will be given out, and God can make a just analysis of the situation because God has all the facts. We can't judge other people. We don't have all the facts. God has all the facts. He knew in eternity past what the facts were. He knew each of us in eternity past. He knew our strengths. He knew our weaknesses. And he's designed a plan for us to participate in his plan. What's his plan? Well, his plan is the enemies will be made his footstool until the time comes. So we have the privilege of witnessing. We have the privilege of growing to maturity. We have the privilege of reflecting the light of God. Or not. But we all fit in the plan. We're all part of the body. Instead of being jealous of other Christians, we should say, "Wow, that's great. I'm very glad you got that $1 million. I'm very glad you have that success story. I'm very glad, very glad, very glad." But these people aren't, because they are stuck on themselves. They're arrogant. And what they should do, of course, is reflect on the fact that they even got a job in the first place. They didn't get hired. You know, it's just nice to have a job. A person that's not arrogant, they're very happy just having a job. Arrogant person, I don't want to start there. I want to start at the top. I'm not going to work. I'm going to hold out for that executive position, because my talents are being wasted here. And so, you know, we all bump into people like that. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of understanding your word and unlocking these doctrines in time so that we can understand your mind and we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as you have commanded us to do. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today. In Christ's name, amen.